I appreciate the reading of 2 John. I don't know whether you realized it or not, but at least four times he mentions the truth. I think that's one of the things that we need to always focus on. God's word is truth. It is dependable. We can rely on it. It's not going to change, and that's a great blessing that we have. The lesson tonight may to you appear to be a continuation of what we talked about in Bible class this morning. I didn't really plan it that way, but there are a lot of connections between what we discussed this morning and what I'm going to be talking about tonight. I want to call your attention to the book of Hebrews. It is a significant book that was written to Jewish Christians in the first century who were apparently getting discouraged, and they needed to be charged up. They need to be encouraged to stay faithful. And there's one word that occurs repeatedly throughout the book of Hebrews. It's used at least 13 times. And what I want to do tonight is call your attention to those passages. And if we have time, there's a phrase that is used, a two-word phrase that is used 11 times. And I think when I hear truth repeated in 2 John, where I hear this word that's repeated 13 times in the book of Hebrews, there is significance in the fact that the Holy Spirit moved the writers to use those terms over and over. The greater use of those terms certainly is enforcing the idea that this is something important and we really need to pay attention to it. Most of you, I'm sure, are old enough, the majority probably, to remember in Florence, going back almost 50 years now, you remember the old Sears store that was down there on the right on Florence Boulevard, close to downtown. I remember the first year we lived in Florence, we went shopping there. And I still remember, and I think I probably still have an old sweatshirt that I bought there. But the thing I want to mention about Sears is that at that time in particular, they had three levels of goods. They said, this is good, this is better, and this is best. And so, you know, you knew that this was going to be the cheaper one, this was going to be the mid-level price, and this one was going to be more expensive because it was a better product. And when I look at the book of Hebrews, I see 13 times the use of the word better, B-E-T-T-E-R. We understand that one thing might be better than another. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is not comparing three different levels, but two. And what he is trying his very best, and the Holy Spirit is guiding him, to help these Jewish Christians who were discouraged to see that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. It had better promises. On and on he goes talking about and comparing the old covenant with the new. And so what I want to do tonight is just call attention to those passages, and we'll begin in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4, where the writer there talks about having chapter 1 and verse 4. He begins and says, let me just read the first four verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Having become as much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. We don't know a lot about angels. We find a few things that are communicated in Scripture. We know that they surround the throne of God. And you know, when we think about these verses that I've just read, we do need to remember that this book was written to Jewish Christians, those who had accepted the gospel, like those in Acts chapter 2. And so they were discouraged and obviously giving some thought of going back to Judaism. And so what the writer here is trying to do is to get them to see that Jesus, I mean, they understood angels were angelic beings and that they were surrounding the throne of God. But we see what he is trying to say to them is Jesus is better than the angels. And when you see things that we learn in Scripture about angels, Psalms 103 and verse 20 tells us that they do the bidding of the Father. They are messengers of God, according to Psalms 104 and verse 4, and they surround the throne of God, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. And what the author is doing here is actually making an argument for an argument of silence, because he is telling them that it was said of the Son, "You are my Son, today have I begotten you." God didn't say that to any angel. So Jesus is of higher rank. He is better than the angels. And God said to him, "You are my Son, today have I begotten you." Nothing like that was said of any of the angels. The next mention that I want to look at is in chapter 6 and verse 9, where there it says, and it's interesting here, he uses the term beloved. He said, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." You know, this is where he begins to try to wrap his arms around them. He calls them beloved. He is wanting to help them to see that they're about to, or that they're contemplating going back to Judaism, which was an inferior system, because it couldn't deal with the sin problem. It took Christ's death on the cross to take care of the sin problem. The author often encourages the people by saying, you know, we. He identifies with them, and he calls them brethren. We're convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Now, that's an interesting thing, because he is speaking to them as beloved. These are people that he cared about. These are people that he had a relationship with. And you know, it occurs to me that even if in our dealing with our children, or maybe even grandchildren at this point in life, if we find it necessary to correct them, if we, and you know, I confess that this is one of the things that I did with my children. I remember clearly saying, now, you know, you are better than the way you're acting, so to speak. You know, you don't need to behave like this because that's not appropriate. And that basically is what he was doing. He was admonishing them to make some changes, but he was doing it in terms of endearment. Beloved, I care about you. I care about your spiritual well-being. And so even as parents or grandparents, when we need to correct the little ones, if we just say to them, look, I love you too much to let you behave this way, what a difference that would make, rather than grabbing them up and jerking them around, you know. Let them know that we love them, but that their behavior is not appropriate, whatever that behavior might be at that particular point. You know, there are several interesting things here in chapter 6. And one of the things I remember when I was in school, one of the professors I had gone to a denominational university to get his doctorate degree. And he was talking about the fact one day in class, or the professor was talking, and it was a denominational school, and it was of the denomination that, well, most of the denominational groups say that once you're saved, you're always saved. And he was addressing the class that day, the professor was, and he said, it was in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, where Paul said to the Galatians that they have been cut off from Christ, you who have fallen away. And he said, the professor made the statement. He said, you know, I believe once saved, always saved. But he clearly says here, you are fallen from grace in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. He said he was astonished that the professor said it just that way. But when you come to the Word of God and it says to people who were Christians, Galatians chapter 5, writing to the church in Galatia, he said, you are fallen from grace. And so, you know, one of the things that we need to keep in mind as we're moving through here, the book of Hebrews, he talks about in chapter 6 there, again, the same idea. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. Let us grow. Let us develop and become stronger. He said, this we will do if God permits. But then he goes on in the 5th verse and talks about those who've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, to renew them again to repentance, again, since they crucify themselves to the Son, crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So he talks about the difficulty of bringing people back if they turn away from the Lord. And you and I see that in our world today. Moving on through the book, we see in chapter 7 and verse 7 another statement. He says, but without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. The King James Version says, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. New American Standard says, but without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Jewish Christians in the first century may have drawn some false conclusions because Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. They thought that's the priestly tribe. Jesus was born in the tribe of Judah. And so the Jewish people believed that perfection was achievable through the Levitical priesthood, and they thought, therefore, it is indispensable that we have to have that priesthood. But according to verse 12, chapter 7 and verse 12, it says there that for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there also takes place a change of law also. And I think we could remember that and use that anytime we're talking with someone who says, well, I believe, you know, the Ten Commandments are binding today. Well, all of the 10 or 9 of the 10 are addressed and mentioned in the New Covenant. The one that is not mentioned is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so the others are mentioned, honoring your mother and your father and all of those other commandments, but the one regarding the Sabbath day is not. So when the priesthood changed, there was of necessity a change in the law. That's the New Testament. The Old Testament was set aside. The New Covenant, the law of Christ, came into effect. Okay, chapter 7 and verse 19 is another place where the word better is used. He said, for the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. It is interesting that if you go into the Old Testament and spend some time there, you're going to find a situation where the Jews on one occasion, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 19, speaking to Moses, they say to Moses, you talk to us, speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, or we will die. They were afraid of coming into the presence of God. And so they feared God. And they wanted Moses, will you talk to us, but don't let God speak to us. Under the new covenant, the law of Christ, we're told to draw near. We've been studying in the book of James recently in chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We don't have to be afraid to be in the presence of God. Why? Because our sins have been dealt with by the blood of Christ, and therefore we have the opportunity. Sin would keep us apart from God, and fear will keep us apart from God. But if we listen to James and other writers, being close to God, we need to try to draw near to him on a daily basis. Chapter 7 and verse 22, again, comes back to the idea of a better covenant. The old law did not deal with sins adequately. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. But chapter 7 and verse 22 says, so much better, the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. When you consider the old law and the new law, certainly the new law is a better covenant, a better agreement between God and man. The Greco-Roman tradition featured a common practice of having someone become a surety for a borrower, someone who was borrowing. And, you know, we have, when we borrow money, we have to have someone perhaps to co-sign with us that will ensure that the loan will be repaid. And what we have in the new covenant is Jesus being a co-signer for each one of us. His blood covers our sins. And so we have this better situation with Christ as a co-signer on our sin debt. Jesus, as our surety, guarantees that our obligation toward God will be fulfilled. Our hope is built on promises such as John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, Jesus said. Christians have an anchor that keeps the soul. We have a song that we sing frequently. I have an anchor that keeps my soul, and we're anchored in heaven. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I don't think we can hear that enough. To be aware of the fact that Jesus Christ speaks on behalf of us in the presence of God. The new covenant is built on better promises, according to chapter 8 and verse 6. And God assures us of forgiveness. In chapter 9 and verse 23, it says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed by these, but the heavenly things themselves are better sacrifices. Why? Well, the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats was not adequate to deal with the sin problem. The blood of Christ, the sinless blood of Christ, is a better sacrifice. So we think of that, and then the one sacrifice of Christ surpasses all of the blood of bulls and goats that was offered generation after generation. You know, the sacrifices of the tabernacle were only copies of the real sacrifice which Jesus would offer, and that was himself. Chapter 10 and verse 34, we find another use of this word better. It said, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Christians, some in the first century had their property taken. They were mistreated in so many ways, but they learned a lesson that you and I need to be aware of, and that is a man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. We are a materialistic people in so many regards, but we need to understand there's something better. Christians in the first century learned when their property was taken, they didn't worry about that. And somebody said, it was Martin Luther, I believe, who wrote these words, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abides still, his kingdom will forever stand. Somebody made the statement, you know, you shouldn't have anything in this world as a possession, that you shouldn't be able to wave and say goodbye to it, whether it's a house or a car or a job. Those are just things that God has provided for us, but they're not what life is about. Our life needs to be concerned about our relationship with our Maker And we need to be able to say goodbye to all these things. Luke chapter 6 and verse 23 is a verse that I think applies here. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Now, I mentioned that I also wanted to quickly, if I could, refer to a two-word passage, and it occurs over and over in the book of Hebrews. Not only is he talking about better promises, a better covenant, better hope, all of those things are enumerated in the book of Hebrews, but he joins with them, and the term, two-word term that he uses is let us do these things. Chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may come short of it. The promise of heaven, the promise of a rest after this life with all its struggles and trials and difficulties, you know, it's not always going to be smooth sailing. But he said, we need to remember that there is something better in the future. And let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of us should seem to come short of it. Be faithful to the finish is what he is saying. Chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast. You know, you can just imagine if somebody is up on a wall and that's a long way down to the floor and they're hanging on up here. Let us hold tightly, hold fast our confession. Don't deny your faith. Chapter 4, verse 16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. When we pray, we need to know and understand that God is listening. Jesus will intercede for us. The Holy Spirit will intercede for us when we pray. We need to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need. We're going to have struggles in this life. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. We need to be concerned, even asking ourselves, am I more mature spiritually than I was a year ago? Have I grown? Have I expanded my effort in serving my Lord? Chapter 10 of verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean with from an evil conscience and our bodies washed clean in pure water. The next verse, 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God will keep his word. Look at chapter 10 and verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another. We have a responsibility to each other as Christians to encourage one another. And if we see somebody that's in a tough situation, having a difficult time, don't be ashamed to say, I'm praying for you right now. I want to take your name before the throne of our Father and see what we can do to stimulate and encourage one another. Chapter 12 and verse 1 gives a good bit of advice, using again the two-letter phrase, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. You know, there's an interesting experiment that you can try. You can pick out a point of interest, maybe down the road, and you can look at it, keep your eyes on it, and walk straight toward it. But when you look at it, and you look down, and you see this or that, one of the things that's going to happen is you're going to waver. But if we fix our eyes on Jesus, he's the perfect example. We can seek to become like him more and more every day. We need to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Run with endurance. Got to finish this race. Chapter 12 and verse 28 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Jesus' church and our whole effort is to restore New Testament Christianity. The church is going to exist, and we want to be a part of it. We need to, since we're a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Two more. 13:13 says, let us go out to him outside of the camp bearing his reproach. Then the 15th verse, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. Those Christians in the first century who received this letter, many think it was written by the Apostle Paul. I don't have a persuasion in that regard. It's a part of the inspired word, and that's the important thing, not who the author was. It may have been the Apostle Paul, but we don't know for sure because he doesn't identify himself in this particular letter. But the thing that he is talking about in addressing Christians who were discouraged, Jewish Christians, he wanted them to understand that Christianity was better than anything else in the world. Christianity gives us the answer, telling us where we came from, tells us why we're here, tells us where we're going when we leave this world, especially if we have maintained our faith and been steadfast and endured all the trials that may come our way. The new covenant is a better covenant built on better promises, giving us better hope. Over and over again, he is saying, this is better than what you've had. So certainly as we think in terms of what this writer was saying, we need to look and make a decision. I want to be a part of that which is enduring and lasting, that which has the real potential solution to the sin problem. Not just rolling sins forward like they did under the old covenant, but they are forgotten. God will remember our sins no more when we do what he says. And I realize that tonight we, as an audience, I believe probably everyone in here has obeyed the gospel in the past. But anytime we come together as God's people, we do have an invitation. And if there is a spiritual need that anyone has that we can assist you with, we invite you to make it known as we stand and sing.